Let's turn to Colossians one final time. Colossians chapter 4, and we'll begin to read at this very last section, verse 7. So Colossians chapter 4 at verse 7. A lot of wonderful singing today and amazing words, amazing things to think about. And may the Lord seal all that truth to all our hearts and bless us with the fact that it's a living Jesus we worship. And may the Lord give us sweet fellowship with him in the days to come. Colossians chapter 4, let's begin to read at verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. We trust that the Lord will today bless our hearts, show us our Lord Jesus in the words of his word in Colossians. Let's bow in prayer. Let's ask for his help today. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and heavenly Father, we do thank you this day that our Lord Jesus Christ has lived and has died, that he has risen on high, that his work is complete, that he cried out, it is finished, that nothing need be or can be added to the work of Jesus Christ for our souls. We thank you that he ever lives to intercede for us, that he is at your right hand right now, expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. We thank you, Father, that not a single one of his sheep will be lost. We thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus is a faithful shepherd. And we ask you this day, O God, that in that ministry of a faithful shepherd by the Spirit of the living God whom he has promised to give us, that today, O God, you will give us an understanding of your word in this book of Colossians, that you will seal it to our hearts in a powerful way to be a place to return again and again and again, to feel the power of Jesus Christ exalted as the one and the only Redeemer of your people, to oh God, come again to that place where we learn that Jesus Christ is indeed enough and more than enough. And where, oh God, we are moved to worship, moved to trust, and moved to walk with the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we ask now for the work in our hearts which only your Spirit can do. Lord, no person speaking for a few minutes in the air can accomplish the eternal work in our souls which we need today. And everyone in this room needs it. And so we ask you, O God, that you will today grant the things of earth, as it were, the things of men, to be strangely dim in the light of the glory and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he, our shepherd, feeds us today, as he, our teacher, our prophet, ministers truth to us today, as he, O God, leads us in the way of truth. So we ask now for your Spirit's power and presence and his outpouring on preacher and people alike, and we ask it in the all-prevailing name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we do come today to this last section of the epistle or the letter to the Colossians. Many of Paul's epistles are like sermons. 1 Corinthians is not. 1 Corinthians is a book where Paul is addressing a number of different things that he'd learned about what was going on among the Corinthians and the Corinthian church. And as a result, he addresses those things. So he proceeds from topic to topic. But Colossians really is like a sermon because it has one driving force, one great point to make, one vital purpose. David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a very influential book for preachers called Preaching and Preachers. And he says that a preacher must always preach for a verdict. He must always preach for a verdict. Information in the air is of little value. He must always preach for a verdict regarding the truth that he has ministered. And teachers of preaching also say that every sermon must have a call to action, some way that we live it, some way that we apply it. And every sermon must answer the so what question in the minds of the hearers. Well, Paul does all that in this book of Colossians. And so today I want us to go over this concluding section, but then also to step back and to remember the whole of the book so that we render the verdict and so that we face the call to action. So today, let's close this series by seeing and believing and living the message of Colossians. Now, three things to look at then. We want to look at the conclusion in which we're going to go through these last verses from 7 to 18, see what we are taught there. And then we want to step back and again look at the verdict. In other words, what is this driving force? How are we to understand it? And then we'll go to the call of action and to how we respond to what we understand in the book of Colossians. So let's begin with the conclusion where we start in verse 7. As you see, everything changes. And once you get to verse 6, and we talked about this last week, he has been giving some concluding summary truths to leave with the hearts of these people, but now he gets personal. Everything from this point in verse 7 on is surrounding people who either are coming to the Colossian church or whom they know or who are sending them greetings because they are with the Apostle Paul in the prison in Rome or at least in Rome. So these concluding remarks deal with personal things, and yet there is plenty that we can learn from them. So let's just walk through them slowly and just pay attention, because in many cases it's not just the person that he's telling us something about, but even as he says it, it reveals what our thinking should be. In a sense, we see some things that apply this book of Colossians just in how Paul interacts with other believers. So verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord will tell you all the news about me. Now stop for just a second. You know, here's Tychicus. He views him as a beloved brother. He loves his brothers in Christ. He is a faithful minister. Here is a man whom Paul is commending as a minister who is faithful to the Lord. He's a fellow servant in the Lord and of the Lord. So he is one whose allegiance is to Jesus Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul isn't saying, I have a ministry team, and here's a great member of my team. He is saying, we labor shoulder to shoulder to exalt Jesus Christ. And then he says that he will tell you all the news about me. And actually at the end of verse 9, because he's going to add Onesimus in a minute, and at the end of verse 9 he says, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Now let's stop for just a second. When you think about that, there's a lot that could be important. A lot that they would definitely be interested in, maybe some things that are happening that are urgent matters for prayer, and yet Paul doesn't mention that. Paul doesn't make that a part of the letter. You think he could write that, but he wants that reported personally. But what Paul does concentrate on then is the issue of their soul. And I think in a way the Apostle Paul is saying, you want to know what matters? Let me tell you what matters. What matters is who Jesus Christ is in your heart and what your experience of him is. And so we see even in these comments some evidence of that very thing. But then go on here in verse 8. He says, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, this is vital. This is important. If you look back in chapter 2, he says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And you'll see Laodicea come in again in a minute. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged. I mean, this is, I want them encouraged. I want them to be knit together in love, and I want them to attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the Apostle Paul says, and he comes back to this here at the end of Colossians, I mean, I don't write just to inform. I don't write just to chat. I write to say, I want to do you everlasting good. I want something, to do something in you that transforms you, that changes you, that makes Jesus Christ more real to you. I want comfort. I want encouragement to, what he says, the full understanding of everything Jesus Christ is to us. And so, again, you see his heart. Even in these final comments. Then verse 9, with Onesimus. So he is sending Tychicus with Onesimus. Now, a lot of the commentators believe that, well, everyone understands Onesimus is a guy we know something about. The book of Philemon is the Apostle Paul from the prison in Rome writing to Philemon to say, this guy Onesimus ran away from you. He's a slave. He's guilty. And runaway slaves had their heads taken off if the master wanted to. But he is writing back and saying, I have interacted with this man in Rome. He has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he is a beloved brother. And so I want you to receive him. And so here he mentions Onesimus, and so you would think that he is now sending him back to Philemon, who is part of that the church in that area. So verse 9, with Onesimus, and notice how he describes him to the whole church, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's one of you because he's in Christ now. He's one of you because he's part of the body. And he says, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Then in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And here's a parenthetical, about whom you received instructions that if he come to you, welcome him. All right, so he's given him, as it were, a letter of introduction even previous to this. And then Jesus, who is called Justice. And so Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice, are put together because, as the end of verse 11 explains, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. So these were not Gentiles, these were Jews. And they were the only ones, you know, that he had in this case who were with him and ministering with him who were Jews who had been brought to faith in Christ. And then notice this, they have proved to be a comfort to me. I don't know about you, but I've spent all my Christian life hearing about how amazing Paul is and then learning it myself as I have studied his epistles in order to preach them and understand them. And, you know, what a man. Just this guy you couldn't keep down. You couldn't shut up. You couldn't stop. He was just, you read through the book of Acts, you know, and he was just basically rattling every door and pushing on every, you know, gate or opening to try to get in there and minister Christ. This is a man who said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so everything for him was the Lord Jesus Christ. And here at the end of verse 11, he says, these people, they've been God's means of comforting me. They've ministered to me. You know, I've often just kind of left that out of the equation. Paul? Why would Paul need to be ministered to? You know, he walks in the Spirit and with the Spirit, and he's serving and he's laboring more abundantly than they all. He doesn't need anything. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did. He needed comfort. He needed encouragement. He needed a minister. And folks, sometimes I think we can do that. We don't think that those who maybe we see in the church, or those who are maybe office bearers, or where children don't think their parents got it all together. They don't need comforting. They don't need encouraging. But yes, they do. Yes, we all do. Every one of us. We're all in that battle. We're all fighting and facing. We all know the oppression and the opposition of the devil. And we all have weaknesses. We all have needs. And you can be the instrument who comforts, who encourages, who strengthens. Even just telling your brother or sister that you're praying for them, that you don't forget them, that you stand with them. Even encouraging them if they've ministered in some way, that God used it, that He blessed it to you. I mean, that's a powerful shot in the arm, you see. And so let us give that shot in the arm. Let us be a comfort. Let us be an encouragement to those we know in Christ. Then verse 12, Epaphras. And we talked about him at the very beginning as maybe the man who was the pastor of the church. We're not sure about this, but it certainly seems to be the one from whom Paul learned what was going on in the Colossian church. But now listen to how Paul describes this guy. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. His existence is captive to Jesus Christ. He greets you always. Want to know what he's doing? He's always laboring fervently for you in prayer. And what is he asking for? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He doesn't want anything to be left out of your experience of Jesus Christ. So he is laboring earnestly, fervently in prayer that be the case. And then Paul steps back and says, I bear him witness, verse 13, that he has a great zeal for you. You are on his heart. He has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So in a sense, you've got a two-verse, you know, biography of this man, but what a testimony. I mean, he was burning with zeal for the welfare of other people. Boy, and that's what zeal is for. It's not for being right. It's not for being above somebody else. It's not for our team having more success than somebody else's team. It's for people. It's for people with souls. It's for their hearts, for their needs, for their welfare before the living God. That's what it's about. Then we come to verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you, nothing more. But of course, this is where Luke is called the beloved physician. And as he wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and we see the place in Acts where the narrative goes from talking about he and them to we, where Luke joins the Apostle Paul, and then you follow the we in the descriptions where Luke was helping Paul and attending to Paul in every way he could, and he's called here the beloved physician. But then verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now let's stop there for just a second. This is a case where we don't have enough information to really figure out. And I think I read 6 or 7 different theories, you know, as to what this epistle from Laodicea really is. I think the majority, in fact, the vast majority, is that because the Ephesian church, and especially since the letter to the Ephesians was to be a circular, was to be passed around among a whole lot of house churches, that is this epistle from Laodicea. And I think that probably has more evidence in favor of it than anything else, but we just simply don't know. But the Apostle Paul says, I wrote some truth to them that I want you to know, and what I have written you here, I want them to know. And so Paul says, share this. What God has taught you, what he's blessed you with, what he's encouraged you with, Don't be afraid to share it with your brothers and sisters, to share it with other churches. And then finally, verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, we don't, again, know very much about what this is about, but when you look at 1 and 2 Timothy and you see how the Apostle Paul was in earnest that Timothy stir up the gift and serve Christ with everything in him, this seems to be a kind of similar admonition to Archippus. This salutation, verse 18, by my own hand, Paul. So in likelihood, and we saw this at the end of Galatians, maybe from verse 7 on, Paul wrote all of that, or maybe just verse 18, that he wrote that with his own hand and didn't have someone else take dictation. So he says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. He's writing this from a prison in Rome. Remember my chains. Pray for me. Grace be with you. Amen. So that's how he ends this book. And, you know, here, even in what he is saying on a personal level, the Apostle Paul is living the exaltation of Christ and living the fruit of that in making him a man of compassion and concern for the eternal welfare of others. Well, now let's step back. Now let's look at the verdict. And what I want us to do is to step back, look at the big picture of this epistle, and feel the thrust of what drove Paul to write this book and why the Holy Spirit inspired it and preserved it so that you and I can read it, so that it just wasn't for the Colossians only. Well, what first gave rise to this epistle is that Epaphras, whom we've just mentioned, who was from Colossae, may have been the pastor, but he was apparently at this time with the Apostle Paul, had visited him in prison in Rome, and told him what was going on in the Colossian church. Now, Colossae, and this is a little bit of review just to again get the picture, it sat on an important trade route from the east, which brought people into town from many, many different areas, many different cultures, and therefore many different beliefs. And as a result, there were some distinct errors that had crept into the Colossian church, errors with shades of Jewish legalism, Greek philosophical speculation, and Oriental mysticism in them. And all of those are alive and well today in various forms. The devil, there's nothing new under the sun. The devil doesn't have new things. He just redresses the old things to seek to undermine our confidence in God and to take us and move us away from the gospel of Christ. So that those things are alive and well today. Well, all of these things, the Jewish legalism, the Greek philosophical speculation, and the Oriental mysticism, all of them add things to the person and work of Jesus. And that leads to the natural implication that I've said probably every single sermon, the implication that Jesus Christ is not enough, that he is not enough. And so Paul deals with an attack that is actually and directly on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he writes this letter to the Colossians to show them who Christ really is, what he has done, and what that means for all of us. So therefore, the theme of the book as we have been going through it is the preeminence of Christ. The title of our series, All About Him, the preeminence of Christ in mind, heart, and life. So how did Paul deal with this idea that Christ is not enough? Well, let me just paraphrase it as I did earlier in the series. I think Paul would say it like this: not enough? Are you out of your mind? Do you not get it? Do you not know or see who he really is? And if you don't see that, if you don't take Jesus Christ for who he is, then you're certainly not going to understand what he has done, and it will have no teeth. You'll be walking around, as it were, as a half-hearted believer with little joy and little victory and little sight of anything but your own trials, your own concerns, your own miseries. And you'll be asking yourself in this life, is this it? Is this all I get out of Jesus? Is a life in Christ no more than this? And in that state, you, as they were, will be open to anything. You'll go looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. You will only, all of those things will just push you further from Jesus, who is the all in all. Because for you to be who God means you to be, to have what He means you to have, to live a life worth living, it's got to begin and end with the Lord Jesus. It is all about Him. So Paul's approach to the problem is to say, let me show you, let me spell it out who He really is and what He's really done. So we come to chapter 1, and we'll follow it here right through these chapters. So turn to chapter 1. But we see in chapter 1 that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, draws back the curtain, as it were. And he wows us with a sight of Christ in His glory, in His majesty, in His grace, and in His goodness. And he assures us He is more than enough if we'll only believe it and only receive it. And then he ends chapter 1 by saying, in essence, and this is why, all that I have said is why all my ministry is focused on Jesus Christ alone. Look at what he says beginning at verse 26. He's talking about what he ministered, and he says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known, here it is, what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what does Paul say, verse 28? Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Christ is the hope of glory. The goal of everything we do and all the ministry is to present every person perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, then you come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Christ says, Paul says, if Jesus is preeminent, as I have proved, here is what you will focus on. Here's what my ministry is focused on. That being the case, here's what you will focus on. So look at chapter 2 at verse 6. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Walk in Him. That's what is important. Verse 7, rooted, built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it or Him with thanksgiving. And beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men and according to the basic principles of the world, but not according to Christ. You beware of anything that takes your attention from the Lord Jesus, who He is and what He has done, and puts it on somebody or something else. That's what you've got to beware of, no matter what its source is. All roads have to lead to Him, the roads of truth. Then verses 9 and 10, which we considered just in a single message because they just stand out. They are towering because he says, in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete. That's a good word, but this is actually the same word from the verse before, so you could also translate it, you are made full in Him, who's the head of all principality and power. Now, one of the reasons we considered those two verses all by themselves was because they brought a subject to us that I think we as believers really need to know, grasp, and understand. And that is this: Jesus Christ didn't minister to us and work miracles and show all the fruitfulness He did by the innate power of His divine nature, but by the Spirit-filled human nature which God gave Him. We saw it in Isaiah, we saw it in Acts, we saw it through the epistles, that the fullness that Jesus Christ had by which to live and serve as fruitfully, faithfully, gloriously as He did on this earth is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that when He is risen on high, He receives the promise of the Father, which is that Spirit, and pours that fullness out on us. So here this passage taking, because this word full appears in all of those contexts, this concept of fullness. And right here we are taught in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are made full in Him. So that's powerful. That is who we are, you see. We're not losers. We're not defeated. We don't not to limp our way into heaven. We are His people in whom He has invested the very same fullness by the power of the Holy Spirit that He gave to Jesus Christ. And folks, we need a paradigm shift for that. That's not a point of theology to leave sitting on a mantelpiece. That's something to say, God, I want to live this. I want to understand this so that it directs my feet. I want to understand it so that it gives me a set of glasses with which to look at everything in my life. I want the expectation of good. I want the kingdom in me to be righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost and nothing less. It's powerful. And it's there for us to believe and to receive, to experience. So the Apostle Paul here, you know, to this point he has made here, it is all about Him. So the focus of my ministry is all about Him. So your focus must be all about Him. And He lives through you because you are complete in Him, made full in Him. So that's where he comes to this point. Now, here he gets specific because he's dealing with the Colossians who, because of the three things that I listed earlier, have some errors that have creeped in, some things that have diverted their attention from Christ, have caused them to try to add something, either by experience or something by their own performance, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the only way they're going to be spiritual or their Christianity is going to be alive or they're going to be a cut above anybody else is if they add something to Jesus, which can never be done. He is enough. So Paul, now beginning at verse 11 here in Colossians 2 and to the end of that chapter, is going to say to them, Jesus Christ is all you need, and then be specific about things you don't need. You don't need. You don't need asceticism. You don't need to deny yourself. You don't need to beat your flesh in some physical way. You don't need to add all of these kinds of legal requirements and things that men make up in order to have standing before the living God. Your standing, start to finish, is the perfect person and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing you have to say in your behalf in God's sight. It's Him. You point to Him. And so Paul, in a very powerful way, deals with this truth and wipes away this error that Christ was not enough, that anything needed or could be added to Him, but shows what Jesus has done and that we need add nothing to Him. But then we come to chapter 3, and as I've said these last few weeks, chapter 3 is the transition point. We go from doctrine, go from this exaltation of Christ being enough to how we live this out. And, you know, after spending those first two chapters showing the truth in the doctrine that Jesus is everything, that He is more than enough, we come to this section to be a practical section, the implications, the applications of what Paul has taught. And in doing so, he answers this question, how then should we live? In other words, he says, if you belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to you, this is how you should live. So we come to chapter 3 and he starts it off with a bang. The first four verses, if you were raised, which you are by faith in Christ, if you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, your affections, your heart on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, and what words here, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So folks, the key point here is you have a new identity. You have an identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. As verse 3 says, you died with Him, your life is hidden with Him in God, and Christ is now your life, verse 4. That's the reality. But then he goes from there. And look at verses 9 to 11. Because once again, you see that this thing about our identity in the Lord Jesus is huge. He says, do not lie to one another. Verse 9, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's not you anymore. So you don't live there. You don't do those things. You put it to death. In verse 10, you have put on the new man in Jesus Christ. The new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcised, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is, and again, I think we get this better if we change this word, which it is translated this way in many passages where we find the word, the Greek word here, where Christ is everything and in everyone. He's everything. He's all. He's everything. All the other human distinctions, they're not worth anything. In his kingdom, they don't matter. But Jesus Christ is everything, and he is in all. So the apostle says, you have a totally new identity. So because that's so, verse 3, put off certain things. Put them to death. And he lists those, verses 5 to 9. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Okay, these are things, they don't go with being in Christ. They don't go with life in him. You put them off, you put them to death. And I think we said it this way, you either put these to death or they will be putting you to death. You kill them or they will be killing you. That's the reality. But not only do you put off the things which don't belong with that identity, you then put on, and the word was, clothe yourselves with the things that are consistent with an identity in Christ, things that marked his life. Verses 12 to 14, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And so this is what you put on. And you do all this. You put these things off and these things on. You do all this by never losing sight or losing connection with the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and so on. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything with an eye to Christ, everything in his name, everything for his sake and by faith in him. You do it all. You don't lose sight of him. And since all so much of the putting off and putting on that are described here, put the focus on people, on relationships. So now he gets specific to our relationships, but relating every relationship to what our life in Jesus Christ means to that, what Christ's presence means to that. And we don't have time to go all over it again today, but starting in verse 18, he deals with husbands and wives, he deals with parents and children, he deals with employees and employers, and in every case, he roots it back to the presence of the Lord Jesus, roots it back to him, to what Christ means to that relationship in every single case. And so he does that right through the end of chapter, well, actually into the first verse of chapter 4. But then in the very last section of teaching anyway, from verses 2 to 6 in chapter 4, we dealt with this last week. He in essence says this, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Don't forget. But you have a living relationship with Christ, so you be in communion with Him. You be in prayer to the Father. You make this a living, active, interactive thing in life. And don't forget, you're part of a greater cause. Don't forget the cause of the gospel, because people matter. Jesus came to live for them and to die for them. And your life matters. Matters to them, because He intends to do them good through you. So Paul ends with that. So folks, this book, like no other, teaches that being a Christian means you believe Jesus Christ is everything, that He is all you need, that there's nothing you need to add to Him or can add. It teaches you that you have a fullness in Jesus that prepares you to be fruitful in everything at all times. It teaches you that living this out means you stay in constant personal contact with Him, in His Word, in prayer, in worship, and that you actually walk through life with Him. That's it. And when Christ is everything to you, then you'll put off sin, especially against other people. When He's everything to you, you'll put on love. You'll clothe yourself with that, because that's who He is. And you will deal with everyone as Jesus would. And that you will live to pray for others and to love others into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you'll care. You'll care about them. So your Christian life is Jesus every day and Jesus all day long. Now that brings us finally and very briefly to the call to action. And I've emphasized all through here how pivotal chapter 2, verse 6 is, where it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And folks, it does point out something, does it not? We have a tendency, and believe me, the devil wants to do this in you and me, to, in a sense, take our Christian card. We belong to a church. We've professed faith in Jesus Christ. We have other Christian things. We're part of that community. And we take that and we put it in our pocket, you know, say, good, glad that's checked off. And then we think we have a life to live apart from that. That we can live a life that is fruitful and righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it's not so. So the apostle says, you Colossians, you profess to be a Christian church, but here's my message. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you've got to walk in Him. You must never, if He really is everything, if He is your fullness, you can't afford to live a minute without acknowledging Him, depending on Him, walking with Him, loving Him. Letting Jesus be the all and in all, the everything to everyone. He's never intended to be less than that. And you take all the images. He's our bridegroom. He's our shepherd. And we're sheep. What do you look to sheep for? You know, what are sheep responsible for? Nothing but to keep looking at that shepherd. Nothing but to let Him guard and guide everything. And on we could go with all the names of Jesus, all the images of who He is and what His ministry to us is. And I tell you, if you take them all in, He just gets higher and higher and higher and bigger and bigger and bigger. He's everything to us. See? So as you've received Him, walk in Him. That's the call to action. So here's the big question this book puts before each of us. Is Christ enough for you? Do you harbor the idea that He's okay in the back pocket? There's something else that will fulfill me. Something else that will satisfy my life. You know, I say to the young people here, I would encourage them especially in this, but I say it to everyone as well. Don't waste your life. From this point on, don't waste your life. Don't dream small, as it were, and make life about a nice car or house or job or any number of toys or entertainment, and especially not about a human relationship. Because all of them will just prove to be chief substitutes for what you were made to have and how you were made to live. And that was Jesus, and only Jesus. Don't put anything in his place, especially don't put anyone in his place. Don't make an idol out of a relationship, because if you idolize your spouse, your boyfriend or girlfriend, you know, if you idolize them, if you give them a place they're not meant to have, it will not be long before they will despise you. And you see this again and again. That's the most unsatisfying kind of relationship, you see. You put them on a pedestal and they're going to be uncomfortable there, and pretty soon they're not going to be there at all. They're going to leave. Folks, no human on the planet can be Jesus to you. They cannot. In the best case scenario, they can point you to him, but even that won't happen if you focus your attention and your dependence on them, on that person, on a human relationship. No person, no amount of success, no life situation, no absence of difficulty can fill the blessed void made in you by God on purpose to be filled with only Jesus Christ. Nothing can substitute for him. It's all about him. And he's a person. He's not a doctrine. He's a person. So we can meet with him. We can get to know him. We can walk with him every day and all day. And in him, we've learned, here are hidden all the treasures that God wants you to have. They're all in him. And he is there. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So let us begin to ask God to make us more aware, more conscious of his presence every day and all through the day. Let's ask him to make Christ, and we talked about this some sermons back, but make him the home of our thoughts. I talked to you about the man who said that he made it his practice that whenever his thoughts and attention were not demanded by the things that he was doing, that he wanted his thoughts to return home to Christ. He wanted them to go back to him. He wanted Christ to be the home of his thoughts. Folks, that's our privilege. That's our opportunity. Paul speaks of Christ, who is our life. Let's make the most of that reality, of that he has been given us. So I urge you in concluding this book to believe the Holy Spirit speaking in the book of Colossians and go learn by your own experience that Jesus Christ is enough, that he is way more than enough, that he's the most wonderful, encouraging, comforting, exciting, and glorious thing in the universe, and add 50 more words to that. They'd all be true. And it's his purpose to live in you, to satisfy your heart completely, and to live through you to his glory and to your good, both now and forever. May the Lord make it so. Let's all bow in prayer. Let's all pray. And I want us to take just a minute and just let the truth of what we've been considering sink in here for just a minute, and then I'll close in prayer. Oh, Father, we have an enemy inside us and outside us, and we live in a world that is throwing a million things in our faces as more satisfying than Jesus Christ, as more worthy of our attention and our money and our time. And, oh God, it's all a lie. I ask you this day that you will pour out your Spirit upon us in such a powerful way that, Father, we will be gripped with the truth of what we've been considering is spelled out for us in the very clearest terms. And that, oh gracious God, you will give us such a taste of sweet fellowship this day with the Lord Jesus, that, Father, every day will not be complete without returning to love him, to see him, to trust him, to walk with him. So, Father, we ask you to do for us. Lord, we are not our own saviors. Our Lord Jesus is. He's done all the work, and we need now the ministry of the Holy Spirit to apply it to make this how we live, to make him how we live. So, Father, we ask you this day, by the Spirit of God to take the one who told us he's the way, the truth, and the life, and to make him our constant companion, to make him our Lord, our King, our Shepherd, our friend, to make him, O God, the one we live to worship, to serve, and to enjoy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.